We are live as usual. My name is Steve Gregg, by the way, if you don't know the program. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, which we'll be glad to discuss with you. If you see things differently than the host, we'd be glad to discuss that with you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to join us on the air today. Our first caller today is Ian from Tennessee. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me on, Steve. Glad to be here again. Hey, I have two ideas that I want to run by you, and I want to run them by you for two reasons. I want to know if you think they're good ideas, biblical ideas, of some conclusion that I've come to. And then the other reason is I want to know if you know if anybody's ever taught this before, because I have not learned this anywhere. These were things that kind of came to me. One of them is, you know how Jesus was declared the Son of God after the resurrection in Acts 13 and also in Hebrews chapter 1. He's called the Son of God. Now, normally it's just like, well, what's going on? Well, he was, you know, declared the Son of God at his baptism, and he was the eternal Son of God. You know, possessing the very nature of God, a.k.a. the Trinity and all that. And then so I was thinking, what is this further thing, declaration? Why is this further declaration at his resurrection? And a lot of the people that I talked to or read about, they said that this was, you know, his confirmation that he was the Son of God because he rose again from the dead. I was a little bit unsatisfied with that, and the thought came to me that the reason why he's called the Son of God after the further confirmation of the Son of God is because now we're getting to the final product of what replaces Adam. In other words, Jesus in his eternality is not the replacement of Adam. Jesus in his earthly ministry isn't what's going to replace Adam, but it's Jesus in his resurrection and the new earth. That's the final product. We're getting to finally what it is that God is going to usurp the devil with and replace the population on earth with resurrected people. And that's why he's called the Son of God, because Adam's also called the Son of God. So it's almost like he's replacing one son with another son. And that thought kind of came to me, and I wanted to know if you had ever heard of it, what you think about it.
Well, it is true that that Adam is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3 at the very end of that chapter. But I think the Son of God, its Old Testament usage connects more with Israel. When God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let my firstborn go, I will kill your firstborn, he said to the Pharaoh. And I believe that it is true. I mean, he is the second Adam. He's also, in a sense, the second Israel. He is what Israel was, the type of both Adam and Israel, in different ways, were types of Christ. So I think both of those can connect him to the term Son of God. But I think the real reason he's called the Son of God has to do with his actual, you know, personal identity. Because of course, when Mary said, you know, how can I have a child when I've never known a man? And the angel said to her in Luke 1:35, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, this indicates that he was called the Son of God by virtue of the way he was born. Now, you're right. His resurrection from the dead is also a declaration of his sonship. It says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And we also know that the statement about Jesus in Psalm 2:7, where God says to him, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Paul applies that to the resurrection. In Acts 13:33, he quotes that and says that that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection. That is, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's begotten from the dead. So there's many ways in which the term Son of God are applied to Jesus, and the way you're thinking, it may be one of them. He is the second Adam, and Adam was said to be the Son of God. He's certainly the second Israel, and that Israel was called the Son of God. He is born the Son of God because of the nature of his conception, as the angel told Mary, and he's also born, as it were, from the dead, born out of death, as this day I begot you, God says to him, you're my son. So so the term has quite a variety of nuances.
But we don't get to the final product until, I mean, I hate saying the final product, but I think you know what I mean, until he's raised from the dead. You know, that is what is going, the final, you know.
Yeah, I mean, okay, I would say that. I mean, Jesus, Jesus came into his own, into, as it were, into the new creation by his resurrection.
Okay. All right. Thank you. One more idea I want to run by you real quickly, and this is out of John when Jesus was pierced in his side, and out of it flowed blood and water. I was seeing a parallel to this, to Adam, and Adam, his bride was taken out of his side and was made, you know, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and that Christ makes his bride out of his side, which is made up of blood and water, his blood for the forgiveness of sins and his water for the cleansing. And those things are applied. But I wanted to know if you thought that maybe there's a parallel, because we know John is like very specific about what he puts in his gospel. It's revolved around seven I am statements, seven miracles, you know, so to speak.
Yeah. So on that, let me just say, you're not the first to think of that.
Okay.
So, I mean, some people have pointed out, especially Adam, you know, having his bride taken out of his side while he slept. They've compared that to Jesus while he was dead. His wife was taken from his side, and of course, through the blood and so forth. So, yeah, those are thoughts that other people have had. I've heard them before.
Okay, good. Sometimes think of something and you think, well, I don't want to be a heretic. You know,
I know how that is. I know how that is. Yes, I've been through that process many times. All right.
Okay. Oh,
thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. Bye. Bye-bye. Okay, Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ken.
Yeah, Port Huron, Michigan. That last caller, previous caller there, I'd like to pursue that, but I better not because I got a different question.
Okay.
We're going to be going over in a couple days Beyond End Times by Steve Gregg that you shared in August while you were in Michigan. I was there.
Uh-huh.
And I had a question as I took some notes and went over it, and I jotted it down here.
By the way, you know there's a series by that title at our website.
I didn't know there was a series. I knew there was a...
I think there's four lectures in it. I know you. I gave it as a single lecture when we was in Michigan. But yeah, go ahead. I didn't know if you knew there's a series online about it.
Well, I'll look that up. Okay. Problem now. I'm anticipating a problem as I'm going through this with people and stopping it along the way. And I anticipate a question that I might face. If the millennium is the church age, okay, I'll ask the question, but I'm going to carry on after that. Is the church age equal to the prophetic messianic age, Isaiah's messianic age? And if so, now I see in the messianic age the wolf lying down with the lamb and the lion eating straw. I see that somewhat figuratively, metaphorically, because I know that the Prince of Peace tamed the lion and the wolf that was in me, and they now lie down.
Also, in the prophets, the predatory animals are an image of the Gentiles. For example, Babylon was likened, Nebuchadnezzar is called a lion coming out of the thicket. In Daniel's visions, the whole Babylonian kingdom was likened to a lion, and the Media-Persian kingdom to a bear, and the Alexandrian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, like a leopard, and the Roman Empire like a fierce beast also. It was not uncommon for the prophets to speak of the Gentile nations as ferocious predators because Israel was likened to God's flock who were threatened by them. And, God's sheep, God's goats, God's calves in Malachi chapter 4.
Yeah.
So in other words, Israel, God's people are likened to domesticated animals. And the enemies, who were the Gentiles, were likened to predatory animals. So when you see the leopard and the lamb, or whatever, the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the lion eating straw like the ox, and they're, you know, at peace with each other. I believe this represents the uniting of Gentiles and Jews in Christ, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. But, yeah, I mean, or you could see, you know, you say you could see a wild beast in you that's been tamed by following Christ. I mean, that would be perhaps a, you know, a secondary edifying concept, too. The idea, though, I think, is that Israel and the nations had always been hostile to each other, but in Christ they're brought to a peaceable relationship, Jew and Gentile in Christ, one new man.
Okay, and therefore the Messianic age continues in the creation after the church age, or what / millennium after that age. Do you see that as continuing on when Jesus establishes his new kingdom, when we get a new heaven and earth, and there's a whole new creation at the end of the church age when Jesus returns? Does that wolf and lion imagery, does that still apply throughout that age? Because it says in the Old Testament it's everlasting or eternal, which maybe we need to look at that eternal word, that everlasting
word. Right, I know. Well, let me say, I think that, yeah, the good results that are seen in the kingdom age, which is, of course, the present age in the body of Christ, those do continue forever and ever. Of course, there will be changes when Jesus comes back, because the world will be a sinless place, which it isn't now, and it'll also, there'll be no more curse. So whatever effects of the curse that came on the world at the fall will no longer apply either. So I believe that certainly whatever is meant by the wolf and the lamb lying down together will continue to be true after Jesus comes back. I mean, it'd be crazy in a way to think otherwise, because if God has removed the barrier in the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, made in himself one new man, well, that new man is the body of Christ. That's permanent. That's forever. You know, the body of Christ is not, God's not going to divide us into Jew and Gentile again after he comes back. So those conditions would continue. Now, if you're wondering whether they will continue in a literal sense in the new earth, you know, whether literal lions will lie down with literal goats and things like that in peace.
I do wonder.
We all wonder that. I mean, and it could well be that it is. I personally think that might have been the way it was before the fall. If so, then we would expect it to be that way after the restoration from the fall, which is in the new earth. But I mean, that's something, I don't think those passages are talking about that specifically. So as far as the literalness of that after Jesus comes back, I'm not sure that we can say with certainty. Because, frankly, I think the meaning of those passages and the fulfillment of those passages is exhausted in the church age. But I can't imagine that God would, why would God undo any good thing that existed in the church age? It's not going to be worse when he comes back. It's going to be better. Yeah, check at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. There is a series of four lectures called Beyond the End Times. And so it goes more into detail on most of those things.
Okay, and we'll see you in Michigan one of these summers.
One of these times, yep. Okay, Ken.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. We do have a few lines open right now. We're going to talk to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California next. But if you wanted to call at this time, there is room on our switchboard for you. That's not always the case, so this is a kind of a rare opportunity in the middle of the show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. It's a good time to get through. Bruce from Citrus Heights, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a seeker friend who's really hung up on a couple of verses, and see if you can help me out. God doesn't change. Jesus is the same. I think it's yesterday, today, and forever or something. And yet Jesus emptied himself.
Okay, well, God doesn't change is a statement that comes from Malachi chapter 2, where the God is saying, you know, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O Israel. In other words, God has made promises to Israel, and because he keeps his promises rather than changing, he hasn't destroyed them. You know, he didn't destroy them because he was keeping his promises. And that was because he doesn't change. Now, doesn't change in that particular context means he doesn't change, you know, he doesn't back down on his promises. So it's not saying that he never undergoes any kind of change, as he certainly did in the incarnation. Now, when I say he did, I don't think the Father went through any change. I believe that, you know, he did take on human nature, but that didn't prevent him from being the same as he was elsewhere. I mean, when Jesus came into the world as a human being, that didn't change anything about the nature of God in the heavens. It's just like he was reaching into our world with skin on. And it's not too unlike, I mean, in some ways it is unlike, but it's at least analogous to, you know, the theophanies in the Old Testament, when God came down and wrestled with Jacob in the form of a man, when he appeared to Abraham before going into Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it in Genesis 18. Quite a few times, I think Melchizedek is a case of that. I believe there are many times in the Old Testament where God actually did appear to men in a human form, physical enough to eat meals with them and so forth. But that didn't change anything about him in the heavens. You know, that God can be everywhere at once and in one place manifest himself, even manifesting himself in the burning bush or in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire for the Israelites. You know, when he's manifesting on earth in one place, that doesn't change anything about his nature everywhere in the universe. I mean, he fills all things, but he can appear as he wishes in one location. And I believe that when Jesus became a man, that was God coming into our world through the human line, but without compromising anything about what he was, you know, elsewhere in heaven and throughout the universe. God can be all places at once and manifest himself in one place at the same time. And I think that's what we have in the incarnation.
And then about the emptying himself part.
Well, it does say in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ existed in the form of God, and then he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. The meaning of that is debated. There are some who believe that Jesus emptying himself simply means that he emptied himself of his radiance and glory and privilege and things like that. That is to say, of his, what should we say, his fame and his, you know, fabulousness when he became an ordinary looking man. He kind of put aside much of his glory so that he could live without the exhibition of that glory among us as a human being. Others, and this would include me, believe that it's talking about him laying aside in the man Jesus was God laying aside all of his attributes of magnitude. So God possesses the attributes of omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. Well, Jesus wasn't. God has omniscience. He knows everything. Well, Jesus didn't. Jesus had to learn. The Bible says he had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. God is invisible. Jesus wasn't. God is immortal. Jesus wasn't. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus could. In other words, there are things about God, I call them his attributes of majesty, other terms could be used for them, which Jesus had to lay down in order to become less majestic, so that he was confined in one body, in one place, with human limitations, even being subject to death and temptation, which the Bible says he was. So I don't see God changing. I see God expanding into the human experience by taking on human form in Christ. But again, this did not involve any compromise of God's innate nature or his presence anywhere else in the universe any more than when there were theophanies in the Old Testament. So that's how I see it. I don't see any problem or any contradiction there. How is this a hang-up to your friend? I'm not sure how any of this would be a hang-up.
He would say Jesus is God. And by emptying himself, Jesus the God changed.
Well, see, I think what he's kind of a, I don't know if he has a background in oneness Pentecostalism, or
he's not a Christian at all. He's not
faith. Okay, well, he's thinking about it the way oneness Pentecostals do. Oneness Pentecostals think of Jesus. They think God is the Father in the Old Testament. And then God ceased to be that when he became a man, and he just walked around as a man on earth, so he did change. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, God turned into the Holy Spirit. But that's not, you know, the Trinity doctrine doesn't hold that view. The Trinity holds that the same God that Jesus prayed to is the God of the Old Testament. And it's the same God we pray to. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, we still pray to the Father in Jesus' name. There are the three, and the second of the three was the Word of God, which took on flesh among us. But this did not create any change in God himself, that is, in his non-material, eternal being. It's just, like I said, it's just like he expanded himself into a new realm by impregnating a woman and coming among us as a human, and living among us as a human, and dying and rising among us as a human. So all that could happen without God in heaven being impacted at all. And, you know, I think your friend just has got some kind of an idea. When people say Jesus is God, that somehow God left heaven and was no longer in heaven. And, you know, that somehow he no longer was really a disembodied God, but he was right here only as a man. And that would be a tremendous change indeed for him to go through. But see, God can add that experience to his portfolio without changing in nature. And when Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, that Father in heaven was the unchanging God of Abraham. And we know that because Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, he says, you know, my Father is the one that you say is your God. Okay, well, the one they said was their God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. He said, yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. That's my Father. And so Jesus, you know, suggests very strongly that God hadn't changed at all. It's the same God, but he has come down as a visitation from God. But as I said, in the Old Testament, God could do that all the time. He could be in a pillar of cloud. He could be in a burning bush. He can be in a form of a man wrestling with Jacob. But that was just a visit. That was just a manifestation of him down here in those forms. But it didn't compromise his presence or his nature anywhere else in the universe, nor even here on earth. It just meant that he became visible and physical and was able to interact with people through their senses and not just through faith. At least that's how I understand it. If someone wants to explain it differently, they can. But to me, I don't see this as God going through change. It's just God stretching himself into our world in a human form, which is fine. I mean, he doesn't have to change to do that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he made him, he's the Father made visible. All right, let's talk to Alan from Branford, Connecticut. And, you know, we might have to cut you off and take you in the second half. We've got a break coming up, Alan, but let's see what we can do. Go ahead.
Well, I'm going to do this from memory, if you would, Steve. I'm going to mention a chapter and verse. I won't read it. There's a paradox. It seems like the confluence, things don't flow together right. And it says in the older covenant, Deuteronomy 8:18, that our Lord gives us power to get wealth so he can establish a covenant with us. Uh-huh. And it says that Solomon wrote, oh, this is interesting, money answers everything. Well, in this economy, I'm sure it does answer a lot of things. But the paradox comes when it says in 1 Timothy 6:17-18, it's okay to be rich as long as you share it. So my question is, when our Lord says, don't serve God and mammon, how do we make money honestly and serve God and not mammon or trust riches?
Okay. Well, that's you could be making a living, making money without serving money. You can have your money be your servant. If money is making the call in your life, that is, if you're doing what money and the pursuit of money would demand of you, and you're a slave of this obsession to money, well, then you're serving money. You're not serving God. On the other hand, you could be making the same amount of money, and you're not serving it. It's serving you. You're only interested in the will of God. You're only interested in the kingdom of God, and you see the opportunity to make money as an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God, because you make that money, and then you use it for helping people and for spreading the gospel and so forth. So, you know, making money is not equivalent to serving mammon. Jesus, we presume, made money when he was a carpenter. We know Paul made money when he made tents. We know that most Christians make money. Paul said if anyone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So obviously, we are expected to make money. The question is, are we pursuing money and it's our master? You know, it's calling the plays for our life. We're doing what it demands of us to have money. Or are we doing what God demands of us? And that includes making money, which is then used for the service of God. Then we're serving God. We're not serving money. Hey, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or the Christian faith or Christian practice, maybe Christian apologetics, Christian history, whatever, anything along those lines, we'll talk to you about it if you call. You can also, if you disagree with the host on some subject, you can call in. We can talk about that too. We have some lines open now. They may fill up in the next few minutes, so let me give you the number, and you can call right in if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller today is Jake from Powell, Michigan. Jake, welcome.
How's it going, man?
Good.
Great for having me.
Sure.
Hey, just a quick question for you. So, you know, I just recently in the past 3 years, you know, have come to the Christian faith and, you know, read the Bible religiously. And, you know, I've noticed an abrupt change in my life. And, like, I feel God, like, a lot of places that I go. And So I was kind of wondering, you know, what does the Bible say about God in us and, like, how we can be more pleasing to him?
Well, the Bible says that when we really surrender to Christ and when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes into us to regenerate us, and that's how we are born again. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, we are a new creation in Christ. We are different than before. Now, the feeling of being different or the feeling of having God's presence in you is not the same for all people, but many people do have a sensate awareness of God's dwelling in them. Maybe not at every moment. And maybe even at every moment. I mean, at least in the beginning, some people do. I mean, it is a radical change, and it's not surprising if a person undergoes such a radical change and doesn't feel anything. But on occasion, the feelings are not the same with certain people as with other people. Some people are more feelings-oriented, more emotionally demonstrative. Others are more cerebral. So you don't really have, in every case, the same sense of the presence of God inside. I know that when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I didn't get goosebumps or have the shakes or fall down or break into laughter or weeping or anything like that. I just was aware. I actually had an awareness that God was with me and in me, which I hadn't had previously. So it sounds like maybe that's what you're feeling too. When we sometimes talk about how Jesus or God lives in us, and that is true, the more, what should we say, precise way to say it is that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But you see, it's God the Father and God the Son who come to live in us through God the Holy Spirit. And I say that based on what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples. He said in verse 16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, or sometimes even called the Spirit of Christ. Wow. He says the Spirit of truth, and just a few verses earlier, he said he is the truth. So it is the Spirit of Christ. And he says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, he said to his disciples, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And I believe that when he says, I will come to you, he means through his Spirit. Because a few verses later, in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So he says, if you're obeying me and loving me, my Father's going to love you, and my Father and I, will come and dwell in you. And he means, of course, by the Spirit. He's not talking about God leaving heaven and no longer, you know, superintending the universe and just dwelling inside of you. But he gives his Spirit.
Like you said, he's omniscient. He's everywhere.
Yeah, he's everywhere. And through his Spirit, he inhabits each of us who are his people. So now the inhabiting of us it gives us a new species of life, a new nature. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. So we have our human nature, but God has now put his nature in us too, which I understand to be equivalent with giving us his Spirit. But we've been born of God. We're children of God, and we have his nature. And the Holy Spirit also empowers us and does other things for us. He certainly empowers us to live a holy life, to overcome temptation, to overcome the flesh as we walk in the Spirit. Also, he gives gifts, which enables us to do ministries that he has in mind for us to do. So, I mean, that's all the result of God dwelling in us. And that's what really no other religion allows for divinity to live inside of people. Some religions allow their gods, who are demons, to come inside of them, and then they're demon-possessed. But as far as the true God only comes to dwell in those who have embraced Christ and love him and obey him, who are his disciples, which is apparently what you now are. And you've had some sensate awareness of that, apparently.
There's so much wisdom that comes. Like, obviously, I work on homes for a living, and like before I, you know, gave my life to Christ, you know, I never really got like inside and like inner wisdom. Like, I'll be doing something and like this is still a small voice inside of me will just tell me to do something a certain way, and every time the job just goes so much quicker, and it's like it's unbelievable.
Well, that sounds about right. You know, do you read books much? Do you have time to read books, or are you?
I do. I read the Bible about every night.
Yeah, because I wrote a book that answers some of these questions, which I'd be glad to send you. I mean, I'd have to have your address. I'd be glad to send you a copy.
Yeah.
But it's called Empire of the Risen Son, which is about the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus proclaimed had arrived with him. The kingdom of God had come when he came and is still with us. And when we are born again, we're born again into the kingdom of God. And we are now part of the kingdom of God if we're in Christ. I wrote actually two books, which are available in one volume. I'd send you. If you just kind of, you know, email me or let's see. Well, yeah. The audio book, actually, you work outside. You're in construction. Is that right?
Yeah. Yep.
Oh, well, you could listen to it free, the audio book free, right from our website if you're interested.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, if you go on your phone, if you just go to thenarrowpath.com, which is the same as the name of this program, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says books. If you look under books, it'll show the books, and then under it, there's a link to audio to the free audiobook. You can listen to it for free while you're working.
Thank you.
All right. Well,
thank
I hope that's
time,
helpful,
and
brother.
Thank you for what you do, brother.
Okay,
God
Jake.
Bless.
Great to hear from you. God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. Let's talk to Kathy from Fullerton, California. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I was wondering, what does the Bible say about Christians who commit suicide?
The Bible doesn't say anything directly about Christians committing suicide. We do have in the Bible instances of people who commit suicide, but none of them were Christians. You know, in the Old Testament, Saul fell on his sword, which I think he intended as a form of euthanasia because he was about to be tortured. You know, Ahithophel, the counselor of David, became a traitor and hanged himself, like Judas hanged himself when he abandoned Christ. So, I mean, there are examples of suicide, but nothing of Christians committing suicide. Now, the Bible does indicate that suicide is not an option for anyone, because there's a law of God that says you shall not commit murder. And if you kill a human being without cause, without, you know, justifiable cause, that's murder. When I say justifiable cause, I mean, you know, the state is authorized to put to death people who commit certain capital crimes, and that's justifiable. But if you kill yourself, you're not killing yourself. You're not an agent of law enforcement, you know, punishing yourself for a capital crime. So suicide is simply not an option for Christians. Are you there? Okay, I guess she's gone. Maybe she didn't like the answer. Joy from Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What happens to a person when they die?
Well, we're not told much about what happens to non-believers when they die. If there's anything about that at all, it might be found in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, where there's a story Jesus told about two men who died, one apparently saved and the other one was apparently not saved. And the one who was not saved found himself tormented in flames. Now, I say if this tells us anything at all, because it is the belief of most scholars that this is a parable, and it's not describing the actual cases of two people. So how much it resembles exactly what happens with actual people when they die, I don't know. No. It might be a clear, you know, parallel to what really happens. But in a parable, which is what I think that is, I think probably we can't be sure if it's describing things as they really are after death. We don't have anything else in the entire Bible talking about what happens to an unbeliever right after death. But we do have information in the Bible, I think, about what happens to Christians after they die, because Paul is a Christian. And in Philippians chapter 1, he was talking about how difficult his life was because he was in prison. And in a third world prison at that, which is pretty nasty. And he wasn't whining. In fact, it was in Philippians, which is his most happy epistle. Actually, in Philippians, he's continually talking about rejoicing and so forth. But he also is in misery. And he does talk about his situation there. And he says in Philippians 1:21, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, if I live on in the flesh, meaning if I don't die right away, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, he said. So he's talking about two different alternatives. One is to die. The other is to remain in the flesh. He said, if I remain in the flesh, there's much work I can get done. But if I die, I'm going to depart and go be with Christ. He says, that's a lot better. I look forward to that. To die is gain. I'd love to depart and be with Christ, he said, which is far better. It's obvious that he believed that if he didn't remain in his body, if he died, he would find himself in the presence of Christ. And we have Paul talking the same way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then two verses later, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul, once again, just as in Philippians, talks about two alternative states he could be in the body and absent from the Lord, or absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, absent from the body is when you're dead. It's not after the resurrection. There is a resurrection coming, but we won't be absent from the body then. So he's not talking about being resurrected on the last day and being with the Lord then. We will be. But he's talking about when he dies, when he's absent from his body. That's going to be with the Lord, being in the presence of the Lord. So I believe what Paul's saying there expresses his belief that when a Christian dies, they do go be with the Lord. And rather than, let's say, going into oblivion until the resurrection.
Yeah. Okay. I would like to read something. How much do the dead comprehend death? The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything.
Yes, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And you're probably reading a Jehovah's Witness pamphlet or a Seventh-day Adventist pamphlet or book. Right. Ecclesiastes 9 is talking about how dead people don't know anything. What he means, I think, is they don't know anything about what's going on the planet here. They're not paying attention anymore. When you're alive, you know some things. You know, for example, you're going to die. Once you die, your knowledge about about what happens here is zero. But it doesn't mean that you go dark. It doesn't mean you go into brain deadness. He's not really contemplating the state after death, except that it's different than now, because when we're alive on this world, there's things going on that we know about. We're aware of them. When we're dead, we're not going to be aware of them. It doesn't mean we won't, it doesn't mean we're brain dead. It just means we're not going to be knowledge of the things we're knowledge of when we're alive in the world. So, yeah, that I realize that you maybe have a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness book there that you're reading from, but they always use that verse, and I think they totally misunderstand it. Which is not the only scripture I think they totally misunderstand, by the way. Let's talk to Linda from Grass Valley, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. I know that the Bible often refers to the different geographical areas like Persia and Iran and all of that, correct?
Yes.
It makes reference. And my question is, I understand that America is this blessed nation by God, and we have a favor with him. And I wondered why, or maybe I'm just missing it completely, it's never mentioned in the Bible. Do you have any idea, or is it mentioned?
Well, no, it's not. It's not mentioned in the Bible. And one reason is that America was not discovered until modern history. The Bible doesn't really discuss modern history. The Bible discusses the, as you said, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. These are all ancient empires that rose and fell. And therefore, the Bible's not concerned with modern nations. I realize that some people think that one of the great concerns of Bible prophecy is the end of the world. And that may be the idea from which you're thinking. If you're thinking that the Bible says a lot about the end of the world and about the nations existing at the end times, then it would be peculiar that God would not mention America in that thing. But I don't think the Bible does talk about that. I don't think any of the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the end of the world at all. I think that they talk about the end of the Jewish age, which came to an end in the first century of this, since Christ. And as far as Revelation is concerned, I don't think it's talking about the end of the world either. I realize that's a different thought than what many people have, but there's several different views of Revelation. And one of the ones that's out there and has been out there for hundreds of years is that Revelation is talking not about the end of the world, but about things within history, and most of them old and fulfilled long ago. So I realize that's not a position on Revelation that many people have heard of. But actually, I don't think Revelation mentions any modern nations in it either. In fact, there's no mentions of any nations in it. I think Jerusalem is alluded to in it. And there's some entity called Babylon, but it's not talking about the nation of Babylon. So, in other words, I don't think the Bible has any place in it where it would have occasion to speak of America or modern Russia or China or North Korea or India or, Venezuela or anything like that. Those, nations that didn't exist at that time, or at least with which Israel had no contact, would not be issues of concern in the Bible, because the Bible is written, the Old Testament was written to the people of Israel about their destiny, and New Testament was written about Christ and his and the spread of his movement through the world. So you really don't have the Bible, you know, focusing on modern nations anywhere. And therefore, it's not surprising that they don't focus on America, because it's an extremely modern nation compared to the others. I'm sorry, I was pushing your button when it sounds like you started to speak again. That happens sometimes. I apologize. Sue from San Dimas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you, Steve. My question is about the Bible translation of words that a lot of preachers say, the Greeks say the Greek translation or this or that. Uh-huh. My understanding is Jesus was born and raised and preached and taught in Israel. Mm-hmm. Why aren't they using the translation of the Jews instead of the Greeks?
Yeah, well, because actually the New Testament wasn't written in the language of the Jews. It was written in the Greek language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mostly. There's a few chapters in the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, which is kind of a slight variation of Hebrew that was spoken in Syria. And in the time of Jesus, the Jews in Israel were probably speaking Aramaic, which again is very similar to Hebrew, but their Bible was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but before Jesus was ever born, the Jews themselves translated their Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, into Greek. And the reason for that is that 330-something years before Christ, Alexander the Great expanded the Grecian Empire throughout that whole region and through the whole Mediterranean world, and he imposed on his dominions his own language, the Greek language. And that was 300 years before Christ. So by the time Jesus came, everyone in the Mediterranean world knew Greek. They also knew, of course, their local languages. So the Jews, like Jesus in Palestine, they knew Greek, and they also knew Aramaic. And they probably preferred to speak in Aramaic because that was their mother tongue. But they also knew Greek. But in other lands, everyone spoke Greek, but they also spoke their own dialects. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when there were 15 different languages spoken, they were the local dialects of people visiting Jerusalem who had come from other areas, and they were surprised to hear anyone in Jerusalem who knew how to speak in their local dialects from their home. And so they knew their local dialects from all over the place where they came from, but when Peter got up to preach, he only preached in one language, and they all understood him, and that was probably Greek, because it was the language everyone understood. It's like, you know, if you go to Koreatown in L.A. or Chinatown or, you know, some other enclave, you go to maybe Garden Grove, California, where there's a lot of Vietnamese immigrants. Probably they speak their own national languages, but also they're learning English. I mean, mostly you can talk to them in English most of the time if they've lived here long. And that's how the Greek language was. You know, people would know their local languages, but they also learned and knew Greek. Now, when the New Testament was written, it was written mostly to people not in Israel, but people throughout the Roman Empire. It was written to Corinth, which is in Greece, Thessalonica, which was in Greece, Philippi, which was in Greece. It was also written to churches in Asia Minor, which spoke Greek. It was written to Rome, which spoke Greek as well. And so the New Testament writings were written in Greek because everybody could read those. They were not written for just people in one area, certainly not not people who spoke the Jews' language. Now, they also had, of course, in Israel, their Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek, and that's what they used most of the time, is the Septuagint. So that's why, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. The disciples knew how to speak Greek. So did Jesus. But probably among themselves in Palestine, they just spoke in Aramaic, which is more common, the local language. But when they started preaching and writing to believers and audiences around the Roman Empire, it only made sense to write in Greek, which anyone would understand. So this is why, you know, when preachers are talking about something in the New Testament, they sometimes say in the original Greek, the word means something or another, if they're trying to improve on the English translation that they're using, because that's the New Testament was written in Greek. And, if the preacher is talking about the Old Testament, he's more likely to say in the Hebrew it says this. Though it's not impossible he could say in the Greek, because, of course, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the people in the first century were using. And so, I mean, he might quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. But almost all preachers, when they're talking about the Old Testament, they clarify, if they need to, what the Hebrew words mean. Because our English Bibles have the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew into English. And they have the New Testament translated from Greek into English. So that's why, you know, preachers will sometimes say in the Greek rather than in the Hebrew. All right?
Okay. So Torah is the Old Testament?
Yes. Uh-huh. The first five books of the Old Testament are the Torah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. God bless you. All right. I received an anonymous email question that says, "Hello, Steve. You recently made an uncharacteristically political comment on your show, a category that you usually avoid addressing. I feel that we as Christians should be separate from politics of this world. Would you agree? If I get into trouble, I want it to be for being a Christian. In today's highly charged environment, I think extra caution is important," says Anonymous. Well, when you say should we be aloof from or not involved with politics of this world, that could be seen one of two different ways. In one way, I'd say I agree with you. The other way, not. Becoming involved in politics very often means joining a political party and having loyalty to a political party and voting for the candidates from that party because you're part of that party. Now, that is, I don't think Christians are supposed to be identified with anything except Christ, even their own race or their own gender. I mean, there's no more Jew or Gentile, no more male or female, no more bond or free, no more Democrat or Republican in Christ. Now, but that doesn't mean that Christians don't have an interest in how the country is governed. And therefore, I mean, I don't know, maybe you're thinking Christians shouldn't vote at all. I actually kind of thought that for a long time until I understood more of what it means to be a Christian in the world. We are here to speak up for justice. We are here to speak up for what's right. We are here to try to eliminate the oppression and injustices that are in bad laws. Now, I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. I've remained independent because I don't have any loyalty to any party. But sometimes, when I'm, voting for or speaking on an issue that is a Christian concern, I might, my views might align with one party or another. But it's not because I have any loyalty to that. That would be the inappropriate way to be political. The Christian should not be political in the sense of joined to any one party, but only joined to the kingdom of God. But as a member of the kingdom of God, I'm interested in justice, and I'm interested in there being just laws instead of evil laws. And therefore, involvement in what we call politics sometimes is appropriate. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.